Tomorrow evening I leave from Ottawa Airport, and if you were there, you might see that same look again. Always a joy to have fellowship with the Lord's people anywhere around the world, but I feel that I've got some special friends here in Deakin, and always a delight to be here and to share the things of the Lord with you. Thank you for being here. Would you turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, for some who were not here this afternoon, we have been studying some passages in 1 Thessalonians, and we looked first of all this afternoon at the founding of the church in Thessalonica according to the scripture record in Acts 17. And we saw there some of the things that happened and how that the church was formed through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and Silas in the synagogue. And they accomplished so much over three Sabbath days and perhaps the weeks that were within those three Sabbath days. An amazing amount of work was done. People were saved, baptized, an assembly formed, and without either Paul or Silas, because they were put out of the city, this assembly began to grow and mature in the things of the Lord, and we're not told how that happened. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to them, 1 Thessalonians, the epistle, it is reckoned that that was written perhaps about a year, 10 months to a year, after his first visit to Thessalonica. We try to look at the passage, the epistle, under three headings. Number one was looking back. That's when the Apostle Paul, in chapter 1, looked back to the early days of the start in Thessalonica and reminded the believers there of the special times that they had then and of the relationship that had grown up between them, which we observed in connection with the word you, or you know, the phrase you know, that occurs throughout the epistle. We then looked this afternoon. We had the heading for the first part of chapter 4 of looking around. And we particularly looked around at the problems that believers face in connection with sexual immorality. And we saw there that the standard that Paul set for believers, and were reassured and encouraged, I think, by the great statement at the end that the Lord Jesus has also given unto us the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 8. He therefore that despiseth or rejects these statements, rejects not man but God, and then you have that lovely phrase, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. because it is the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God that strengthens us and helps us to stand in the evil times that we're in, and to say no when we should say no, and to turn away from things that we should not be involved with in the first place. And we exhorted one another, speaker as well as hearers, that we might have the strength to do that in our day and generation, because we know that to be involved in sexual immorality, for example, our passage tells us, I didn't mention this afternoon, but our passage tells us that to be involved in sexual immorality defies God, despises the word of God, defrauds the brother, damages the testimony, degrades oneself, destroys families, and demands or calls out for the judgment of God. So we saw that. And the second part of the looking around bit, we didn't get around to doing. But we will get around to it now. And I was telling that, you know, getting around to things is always a great problem. In Scotland, in some houses, you see a plate hanging on the wall, and it is called around to it. So the Scots even noticed that and failed sometimes to get around to things. But we've got around to it now, and we're thinking about for the, and it's just very briefly, about these few verses, 9 to 12, in connection with what we termed harmony. We broke this chapter up into three. Number one, holiness, which we've already looked at this afternoon. Number two, harmony. And number three, the hope. And I just want to briefly speak about the harmony amongst believers. Because he says in verse number nine, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. And so what he is saying to them here is, he is implying that what he had written previously about sexual immorality, that it was necessary for him to write and to remind them, although it seems to his knowledge none of them were really involved in it. But he says it is necessary, it's always necessary to write about that. And so he says now, but in connection with this next thing that I'm going to talk to you about, really, honestly, there is no need for me to write to you. Which raises the question, well then, why on earth is he writing about it? I think that comes out in a moment or two. As touching brotherly love. Now, brotherly love, of course, is in connection with that word, Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. It indicates a fondness, a loyalty, perhaps. The idea of wanting to protect. It's a family love that is enhanced by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we belong to the Lord and we become members of the great universal church, and we become members also perhaps of the local assembly or local testimony or local church, we are engaged then in love of the brethren, brotherly love. Now, of course, it is true that sometimes some of the brethren, and maybe some of the sisters, might be a bit hard to like. And maybe we don't particularly like them, and they don't particularly like us. However, we are not asked to like them. We are instructed that we should love them. Now, that is not as hard as it might seem, because we are told how that happens. And if you look at what he says here in this verse, he says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So I think the idea here is that I might come here and talk to you for a series of meetings over 10 nights on how to love the brethren. And I suspect it would result in absolutely no change. Because I cannot teach you how to love the brethren. I couldn't even teach myself how to love the brethren. So it can't be done that way. You yourselves are taught of God. Well, I suppose you could say, well, if we look in the Old Testament, we can see family life in the Old Testament and how that brothers, as well as sometimes hating one another, which they should not have done, also loved one another. But it has nothing to do with examples from the Old Testament. But it has everything to do with this, that here is one thing that cannot be taught by man, but one thing that is taught by God himself. Because I have no need that I write unto you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So that somehow or other, when I become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit enters into my heart, the first and prime objective of God through the exercise and channel of the Holy Spirit is to teach me and to implant in my heart how to love the brethren. How to love others who are, the idea is, out of the same womb. That's the close relationship. And I am taught by God to love the brethren. Now, of course, that does imply, as is taken up by the Apostle John and perhaps Peter later on as well, that if I do not love the brethren, then I have no right to say that I love God. Because if I don't love the brethren and claim that I love God, then I am making God a liar. Because God's primary first objective in entering into my life, he writes upon my heart and gives me through the Holy Spirit the ability to love others of the same kind. And therefore, when we see a lack of love, we must either put that down to a failure on God's part because he did not teach these people well enough how to love the brethren, or we might question whether or not these people, maybe you, maybe me, who do not love the brethren, whether or not, indeed, they are the Lord's. Here is something that is of prime, fundamental importance. When we become Christians, we are taught by God to love one another. And the idea is to love others of the same kind. So that's a huge, huge challenge, you know, isn't it? Do we love the brethren? Is there with us a fondness for life with the saints? Is there in us a loyalty that is strong and true and unshakable to the assembly and to the Lord's people? Is there within us, when we hear criticisms of the Lord's people, the desire to protect whatever the cost? Herein is the opening challenge of this section. Do I love the brethren? If not, how dare I say I love God? Because in the saved heart, it is God's first job to teach us how to love. And if that fails, everything else has failed as well. So he says, I don't really need to write to you. I don't really need to try to teach you how to love. Because even Paul couldn't do that. He says, but love is of God, and God puts it in your heart, and you will, as a result of his salvation, love the brethren. And he says, indeed, you are doing this. You are loving the brethren. You are indeed loving all the brethren, not only in Thessalonica, but also, he says, which are in all Macedonia. And we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So what he is saying to them is this: I know from what I've heard and from what I've experienced that you do love the brethren. Not only in your own assembly, but on a wider scale throughout all of Macedonia, and indeed, we might add, throughout all the world, that you love the brethren. But I urge you to be engaged in this exercise more and more. In other words, the Lord will teach us to love in an unrestricted and an unbounded way, so that that might be a good testimony to his own, to himself and to his son in a world in which love is not the real love of God. He goes on then to say, not only do you do this, and I urge you to welcome the opportunity of continuing in that exercise that God has taught you how to do it, but he says, verse 11, and that you study to be quiet, and to work, do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, that seems a bit strange to pop that in here. That you study to be quiet. Now, the idea behind the word study is that you make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, that seems strange, doesn't it? You know, I know that sometimes we say, don't we, well, anything for a quiet life. And we're prepared to let certain things, maybe even certain Bible truths, go by the board so that we might have a quiet life. But that's not the quiet life he's talking about here. The quiet life he's talking about really is an undisturbed life, a peaceful life, a life that is, if you like, how can I put it, not excitable, either in spiritual things or in other things. So you make it your ambition that the peace of God that is in your heart and the peace of God that rules there should become evident in your life. Make it your ambition, go out of your way to make sure your life is not excitable up and down, as it might have been with some of the Thessalonians as they thought about the Lord's return or other matters. But make sure that your life is stable, that your life is peaceful, that your life is undisturbed even by spiritual things, in the sense that you become overexcited about some of the things that you hear, to lead a peaceable life. Study to have a life that is undisturbed by the circumstances that surround you. Furthermore, and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. I should have said that in connection with this undisturbed life, the believers in that day could also have been disturbed by the false teaching that abounded, and Paul didn't want that for them. Or they might have been disturbed by the fact that in the assembly in those days, there clearly was support amongst the believers. They loved one another. And it might well have been that some would take advantage of that love and exploit it. And as a result, that would then have a disturbing influence on others. But here now are the other two reasons. And do your own business. That is, look after your own affairs. Don't become a meddler or interferer in other people's business, but do your own business and work with your own hands. And the Apostle Paul was anxious that the believers should indeed work with their own hands. I think some in Thessalonica had given up that idea. They thought the Lord was coming so soon that it was pointless working all month, because when it came time to collect your paycheck, the Lord would have come and you would have worked for nothing. And so some of them gave up work, which Paul is telling them here is a really bad idea. And it's always sort of a bad idea in a way to give up work, in the sense that if I do that, I then become, for example, if you take the Jews, the Orthodox Jew today doesn't work. He only recently now has had the opportunity or been told to join the army. And where is a lot of the unrest in Israel, not only with the Palestinians, but also amongst the Orthodox? And so Paul did not want that happening in this assembly here at Thessalonica. So study to be quiet, do your own business, and then work with your own hands, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. In other words, that people outside may have no complaint against you whatsoever. So that if I'm in employment, I serve my master well, as instructed in other parts. We used to have a saying, of course, that sometimes trade unions stir up their members not to work. Or sometimes a trade union might have... I was a member of a trade union myself for quite a few years when I was working, so it's not that I have an axe to grind here. But sometimes, you know, what they want is really an honest day's pay for an honest week's work. And that's just, it's not compatible. So Paul is saying, look, walk honestly, make sure your life is such that it cannot be criticized by people outside, because if they see that you're claiming to be a Christian and you're not walking and working honestly, then they'll say the whole thing is a fraud and you will turn them away from the assembly and away from the Lord. And by doing these things, you will have need of nothing. You will have no need of other believers in the local church to support you in your time of need. That's all I want to say about that passage. And I want to go on now to the hope that is coming, as we have it in verse number 13. He says to them in verse number 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others that have no hope." Now, the coming of the Lord is indeed a theme that runs throughout 1 Thessalonians, as you well know. Interestingly, at the end of the last verse or so of each particular chapter. At the end of chapter 1, he talks about and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He's talking about there the coming again of the Lord Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" At the end of chapter 4, he goes on to say that to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then, of course, we have in chapter 4 the exposition concerning the rapture, or the coming again of the Lord Jesus, about which I want to talk to you for a few minutes this evening. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." This would seem to imply that perhaps about this particular matter, they were ignorant. And I think the idea is that I don't want you to continue to be in ignorance. And that would seem to suggest that here was something that had not been talked about during those 3 weeks in Thessalonica. This subject had not been dealt with. Yes, the coming of the Lord had been dealt with, but not this particular aspect of the coming of the Lord. Apparently that had not been dealt with, and Paul is now endeavoring to put that right. We might say, well, what then was the problem? What was the problem? Most of the teaching that we have concerning the rapture comes as a result of problems. For example, when we come to John 14, there was the problem of the Lord Jesus Christ going away. And the disciples, you know, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to know that. And so the Lord is able to say to them on that occasion that if I go away, I will come again. And so that answered that problem. If he goes away, he will come again. So they knew that absolutely. Then another problem was that dealt with by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that when we have there concerning the resurrection of the saints, there was the problem as to how believers on earth, who were, if you like, with an earthly body, how they could be fit for heaven. How would they get on there? And of course, that results in the teaching that we shall all be changed. And so that answered that particular problem. But the problem in Thessalonica was this. Apparently somebody said, the Lord's coming and that is great. And we're looking forward to his coming. And we know that he might come at any time. And that there is nothing else taught in the Bible that is due to happen before he does come. His coming is imminent. It's next on the list. But, they said, our parents, our friends, who believed in the Lord Jesus, some of them have died already. It looks as if when the Lord comes, they're going to miss out on the big day because they're in heaven already. So they'll miss the excitement and the power of the rapture. And so this must have filtered back some way to Paul, and he is now saying to them, look, I want you to not continue in your ignorance in connection with those that are asleep. Now, he uses that lovely word in connection with believers who have already died, that they are asleep. There is a distinction to be made between being dead and being asleep, because when we use the word dead, it's dead. Like, there is nothing that can happen except dead. We have a couple of extra arrivers into the meeting, is dead. So, but the word asleep always carries with it the possibility of an awakening. And it's interesting, of course, that the Lord Jesus talks about this himself, because, for example, he said, didn't he, about the little maid, that she is not dead but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. It was also said in connection with Lazarus. He said, our friend Lazarus is asleep. And then later on, because of the confusion, he had to say plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so when a person dies, the world looks at it, at the person, now dead, and says, he's dead. That's it. It's over. It's done with. There's nothing else. And the world likes to believe that because the world does not want to believe in the possibility of a judgment to come. Therefore, they say, he's dead. But we believers know that that is not correct, especially when a Christian dies. They are not dead in the sense that the world understands, but they are asleep in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And of course, that phrase, that word again, arises later in the chapter in the next verse, and I'll have a little bit more to say about it then. So we're concerned, or they were concerned and worried about Christians who had died already, that they were going to miss out on things. He says to them, concerning those friends and relations and so on of yours that have died and gone to heaven, I want you not to be sorrowful about them, at least not as others sorrow. Of course, it is good to know that the Lord Jesus and Paul are not saying that believers, when they lose a loved one, should not sorrow, because they have every right to sorrow. They have every right to sorrow. And death is painful for those who are left behind. And of course, we need to understand that as far as those who have gone, that it is for them very far better. They are with the Lord. And all idea of pain and sorrow and grief for them has gone. It has evaporated. But those that are left do sorrow and have pain and grief and should be allowed to grieve. Sometimes, you know, people, when a loved one is gone, I may have said here before, I don't know, but I want to say it in this connection. When I was age 10, my father died. When I was 16, my mother died, and I was sort of left on my own. And of course, some good meaning, helpful people at that time quoted me nice verses of scripture, which, to be honest, at that time didn't really help me at all. I wanted to grieve. I wanted to grieve. I remember going out, I was having meetings somewhere in the north of Ireland, and I was invited out various days for lunch, and one day a particular brother named Alec invited me, and the people I was staying with said to me, ah, you might have a difficult time with Alec. He lost his wife a year ago, and he hasn't got over it. He never talks about it, they said. He never talks about her. But, you know, so just, you know, be on your guard sort of thing, because no knowing how it might turn out. So I show up at Alec's house and walk in the door. And he's ready, and he has to go into the sitting room for something. And he says, come on in, Roy. So I follow him in, and he points to a cardigan that's hanging over the back of a chair. And he said, that's my wife's. He said, it's been there for a year. Okay. So off we go for a drive round the Mourne Mountains, it was. And I said to him early on in the journey, I said, Alec, I never knew your wife. What happened? Well, he started to tell me. And he talked all day, all through the Mourne Mountains, about everything about it. But they said he never talks about her. Maybe one of the reasons that he never talked about her was that nobody ever asked. And he had a lot to share. And I think he enjoyed the day. And I enjoyed the day too. But you see, we have got to give people time and space to grieve because something very painful has happened to them. And now, and there was my friend Alec, and as I say, he enjoyed talking about his wife. We've got to give people time to grieve and give them the opportunity to talk if they want to, and if they don't particularly want to, now and again, just ask. Not so much about how he's doing, but do you remember the time when someone told you, that sort of thing too, it becomes helpful in the end, I think. So that you sorrow not. And the idea is you sorrow not even as others. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word others means others of the same kind. And sometimes it means others of a different kind. Here, it doesn't mean either of these. So why am I telling you it? But here, it means simply the rest. So that you could read it like this. That ye sorrow not even as the rest. Well, who are the rest? Well, the rest are obviously those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what kind of sorrow do they have? Which have no hope. Which have no hope. When I was the CEO of a big printing organization in the United Kingdom, it fell to my lot on two numerous occasions to go to funerals. And these funerals, of course, were mostly of unsaved people with unsaved relatives. And it really was quite wearing to sit at the back of a church and listen to an oration by a minister who didn't clearly know the person or anything about him. And there was no real hope in the message at all. And then by the graveside, one of the things I had to make sure I did as the representative of my company where some of these people or their relations had worked was to go and talk to the, say a word to the parents or whoever it was. And I found that very hard. In fact, I tried not to do it in the end. But you see, it was just, there was no hope. There was nothing. It was the end. It was despair, it was anguish, it was grief, it was pain. And not the slightest vestige of hope about the whole situation. It was a damaging blow to them that they would probably never, ever get over. Yet, the Christian is encouraged to sorrow not even as others, even as the rest, because they have no hope, and the implication or the inference we can take from it is this, that we do have hope, for which we unquestionably praise the Lord. So what is this hope that we have? Look at verse number 14. For if we believe, that is better read, for since we believe. Well, what do we believe then? Well, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You say, oh yeah, we believe that. But let me pause with you for a moment. That is a big thing to believe. Some people don't even believe that Jesus existed. Therefore, they don't even believe that he died. Some people believe that Jesus existed and that he died, but that he certainly did not rise again. So if you're sat here tonight telling me that you believe that Jesus died and rose again, I'm telling you that that's a big thing to believe. That's a big thing to believe. Most of the population of this world that lives now or has ever lived would dismiss that out of hand and say that is totally rubbish. But you believe it. Not only that he lived, but also that he died and also that he rose again. So, says the apostle, using that confession of faith for salvation, he said, since you believe that, then believe this. There's sometimes on a Saturday night at home when I'm driving home from a conference, there's a program on the radio, a music program, classical music, and part of it is called, If You Like That, Then You'll Like This. And so he plays the record saying that if you like that, then you like this. It's the same sort of thing. I'm saying to you tonight that if you can believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you can believe this. And what is it? if we believe, or since we believe and that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, there are different ideas as to what that might mean. Some think it to mean that when the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture comes from heaven, that he will be bringing the spirits of the dead believers with him, or the sleeping believers with him. Well, of course, that is true, but I don't think it fits in here. I think what this means is this. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, how did Jesus rise again? He rose again by the power of God that brought him up from the grave. As we sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And the message here is that if we believe that God raised him from the dead, then we can also believe that God will raise us from the dead also in exactly the same way, in the same power, and in the same sort of fashion, if you like, as that occurred. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and amen, we all do, then the message is, even so them also which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Raise them from the dead in the same way as he raised his son from the dead. And because he lives, we will live also. In the middle of that verse, you have the little phrase again, which sleep in Jesus. Or, perhaps better, which sleep through Jesus. And the idea is that these friends of ours, relations, parents, children, babies and others that have died, it's not so much that they died, but it is, the picture is that the Lord Jesus has taken them in his arms and put them to sleep. You know, sometimes a mother might say, I remember saying to my wife one, on some occasions, where have you been? She's been up the stairs. Oh, she said, I've just put him to sleep. Well, of course, that's a lovely idea. It's the idea of love and comfort and soothing and encouragement. And it must be a great privilege and an honor to be put to sleep by Jesus or in or through him. So he says, this is the thing. If you believe that, then you can believe this. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you can believe that them also which sleep in Jesus or have been put to sleep by Jesus, you can believe that he will bring with him. Then in verse number 15 he says, and this I say, we say unto you by the word of the Lord. What he's going to tell them now is not something from the Old Testament, because it isn't there, but it is something that came to Paul by divine revelation. He describes it as a word from the Lord for you. And I hope that this little message tonight might be a word from the Lord for you. Of course, Paul throughout his life, his Christian life, did receive divine revelation. Remember on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, he saw the Lord and the Lord spoke to him. Remember in the occasion in Acts 22 when he was in a trance in the temple, God told him that he needed to get out of the place for his own preservation, a direct, specific revelation. Get thee quickly out, said the Lord. Galatians 1, he had a revelation from God in connection with the gospel. He said, I received it not by men, nor from men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 and 2, I went up to Jerusalem, he said, by revelation. Further, and that was divine guidance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that lovely scripture which says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, how that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so on. So Paul was used to, in his Christian experience, receiving divine revelation. And now he says, I received this by divine revelation, and it is now a word from the Lord for you, as he says in this scripture, for we say unto you by the word of the Lord. almost a specific revelation, perhaps, for those in Thessalonica, and a specific comfort for some in our meeting tonight. That we which are alive and remain. Now, some read into this that the Apostle Paul anticipated that he would still be alive when the Lord came. I'm not so sure of that, but he often speaks about it in that way. And as he does so, I think it is up to every generation of believers in their own day and generation to believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus and to live in the light of it, even though past generations who had the same hope have died and the Lord has not come. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The concern that those which were already asleep would miss out, says Paul, not so. We will not prevent them or go in front of them in any way at all. And he brings to us a lovely slow-motion description of the rapture of the church, the rapture not being a Bible word but a biblical word. You won't find it in the Bible. It simply means snatched away, caught up violently, and so on. And now he's saying to them, this is how it's going to happen. At home sometimes I watch on the television soccer. And sometimes it's, when something happens on the field dramatically and quickly, it's difficult to see how it happened. You know, one minute the ball's there and the next minute it's in the back of the net. And you think, how did that get there? Well, of course, the television people, they can slow it all down and run it slowly, slow motion, and you can begin to see exactly what happened. Verse 16 is a slow motion replay of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Because all this whole thing will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And how will it happen and what will it be? For the Lord himself, well, that's wonderful, the Lord himself. No angel, no other being like that, but the Lord himself. And I think that the word himself indicates a special relationship between us and him, the Lord himself. Well, what will the Lord himself do? He shall descend from heaven with a shout. Well, that's a wonderful thing. He will descend from heaven. We will never have seen anything like that before. I like to think about it in connection with the Lord's people in bondage in Egypt. And you remember God said in that time, he said, I have seen their tears and I have heard their cries and I am coming down, he said, to deliver them. And of course he sent Moses and Aaron to deliver the people on that occasion. On this coming occasion, he will be sending the Lord himself. I am coming down. He will descend from heaven. And what will happen when he descends from heaven? Well, we are told here, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So here, at any moment, midday, night, afternoon, in the light, in the darkness, anyway, suddenly the Lord will descend, come down from heaven with a shout. Why the shout? Well, the shout might well be to raise, if you like, the attention of the people. A shout would indicate that something is about to happen or is already on the way of happening. With the voice of the archangel, that might mean the shout will be with archangel voice. But as you've never heard an archangel's voice, that probably wouldn't help you very much. And neither would it help me very much. But it might mean that he shall descend from heaven with a shout in the presence of the archangel. Because voice means presence. So you're sat here in this meeting tonight and you fall asleep. Well, I don't blame you. It's quite warm. And you begin to waken up, you see. And the person, before you've got your eyes open, the person beside you nudges you and says, where are you? And you say, I'm at Deacon Chapel. And they might say to you, and who do you think is speaking? You say, it's Roy Hill. I recognize the accent. Now, you haven't seen me. Your eyes are closed. But the voice that you recognize indicates presence. I'm here. I'm still here. So as you think of that then, this verse may be, he will descend from heaven with a shout in the presence of the archangel and at the trump of God. Because the archangel, Michael, I suppose, controls what goes up and what comes down. You remember that in Daniel, is it chapter 9? Can't remember. Daniel prayed, and I paraphrase quickly, and he got no answer for 40 days. And Daniel was a bit miffed about that. He was used to getting his answers, you know, fairly promptly. And then one day, when he was out and about, an angel showed up, and Daniel spoke to Daniel about his prayer, and Daniel might well have said, "Hey, look, that was 40 days ago. Where have you been?" And the angel said, "Well, there is an explanation." And he gave this lovely part of the explanation that really thrills my heart. He said to Daniel, he said, "The day that you made that prayer, it was heard in heaven." Isn't that a wonderful thing? It wasn't that the prayer hadn't been heard. It had been. He said, "The day you prayed, your prayer was heard in heaven." And he said, "I was dispatched to come with the answer. But when I was coming down," and I'm paraphrasing, of course, "when I was coming down," he said, "I got stuck. I was held up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and I couldn't get through. And then appeared on the scene the archangel Michael. And he fought with the prince of the kingdom of Persia so that I was able to come on down." And then, of course, on the same basis, he was going to ascend back up. And again, you have the idea in the book of Jude, which we'll not go into. But two things we know about the archangel Michael. He controls who or what goes up and who or what comes down. He clears the way. And he is also interested in the dead bodies of the saints, hence his row with Satan about the body of Moses. So this archangel is concerned with what goes up and what comes down and has an interest in the bodies of saints, in the dead bodies of saints. So it's appropriate that he might just slot in here to prepare the way for the Lord, to make sure the way is clear for his coming down. You say, "Well, that's a bit far-fetched, isn't it, really?" Well, let me tell you this. The first time the Lord came, he had somebody to prepare the way. Remember? John the Baptist. John Baptist said, "My job is to prepare the way for the Lord. All the obstacles I take out of the way so that when he arrives, the way for him is prepared." And if he had, not that he needed, but that if he had a preparer of the way for his first advent, it seems to me rather likely that he might also have a preparer of the way for his second advent. And the trump of God, the trumpet will sound as an order to, if you like, leave camp and to proceed onward and upward. Some people see in this three different ideas. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, which indicates, if you like, the shout is a shout to living believers. The archangel voice might be a summons from the archangel to all the other angels that the event is underway, and the trump of God might be the thing that is to dead saints, to awaken them to the idea that the Lord is coming. However, verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain," wouldn't it be wonderful to be alive when the Lord comes? Imagine that. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched away, together with them." Together with who? The dead saints, who, when the Lord comes, will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first, we're told at the end of verse 16. They'll not miss out. They'll be right at the front. They'll be in the forefront. The dead in Christ will rise first. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be snatched away together with them." You know, what a wonderful thing that will be. Snatched away together with them to meet the Lord in the air. I tell you, what a day that will be. What a gathering, what a gathering, what a gathering that will be. Many of us are now at our ages looking forward to meeting our loved ones again, those that have gone before. And that will be a wonderful thing. I remember when my father died of cancer, that really he was a sorry sight. And I have a thing written in my mind that I remember him lying in his hospital bed. Just a tragic sight, really. Now, I'm looking forward to meeting him again, but he'll not be like that. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was raised back into the same situation that he was before he died, apart from the sickness, of course. But when I meet my father again, you know, I'll see him like I have never seen him before, in his prime, in his prime. That'll be amazing. I wonder, will he recognize me? We sometimes think, will I recognize him? But will he recognize me? One of the great things about resurrection and a new body is that we shall all have the ability to recognize one another. You know, sometimes it's very hard for preachers going around the country or various countries around the world to remember people's names. And you watch out for it. Preachers have cultivated the skill of talking to you without ever mentioning your name. Now, you know if that happens, he doesn't know who you are, but he doesn't want to admit it. So down here, I have difficulty in recognizing people that I know. When I'm up there, thanks to the new body and its new facilities, I will even recognize people that I don't know and know who they are, like the Mount of Transfiguration. The three disciples knew it was Moses and Elias, although they had never seen them, and they were not wearing conference tags round their neck saying Moses, Old Testament, and Aaron, Moses and Elijah, Old Testament also. So what a joy that will be to meet them in their prime, the way the Lord always planned for them to be. But due to the effects of sin in their lives, and those great heights were never reached, on that day they will be reached, and they will be, in that sense, forever with the Lord and like him for all eternity. In the clouds. Well, some people say this might be the Shekinah cloud. Others say it might be clouds of believers from different places, but I suspect that it's probably just the natural clouds of the sky. We'll be caught up together through the clouds to meet the Lord. Imagine that, in the air. To meet the Lord. What do you think about that? To meet the Lord. One time, and I want to finish very quickly now, one time some years ago, my wife and I were invited to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen. Well, that was great. My wife bought a new outfit, and I rented a suit, as was the one had to go in those days, in morning dress, top hat, and tails, and all the rest of it. So she bought the dress, and I rented the suit. And off we went, anticipating seeing the Queen. Didn't expect to meet her, but, you know, we had seen her in the distance. So we went there. Alas, I didn't even see the Queen. Because, number one, it was raining, and there were umbrellas all over the place. And number two, she was indiscreet enough to, as well as having invited my wife and I, to have invited 2,000 other people as well. So we were there, but we didn't see her. Disappointment, really. But to this great gathering in the sky, the Lord will not have invited 2,000 people. He will have invited millions of people. And yet, I shall meet him. Face to face. Amen. Face to face is a very special thing. Down here, as men and women, we stand, men with men and men with women, men with men and women with women, shoulder to shoulder. We stand firm, we stand tall, shoulder to shoulder. But the relationship between a husband and wife is not shoulder to shoulder. It's face to face. And what a joy that will be when we all get to heaven to see the Lord Jesus face to face. Face to face shall I behold him far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory. I shall see him by and by. And he adds beautifully at the end of verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Just like that. And at the end, in verse 18, at the end of the chapter, he is, wherefore, in account of this, in view of what I've told you, comfort one another with these words. Strengthen one another. Encourage one another. Talk about it all the time with these words. Now, he doesn't mean the specific words that he's used here, but I think he means in the atmosphere that these words that I've just written have created. Strengthen one another with these words. What a day. What a joy. Looking ahead. You know, the world is nothing to look ahead to. Not really. Certainly not much on this world. It's getting worse, isn't it? They've certainly nothing to look ahead to after this world. But here are you and I, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, with the greatest things to look forward to his coming again, to the rapture, to a reuniting with our loved ones that have gone before, and to seeing the Lord. And in the meantime, we should talk about it, and we should think about it, and we should strengthen, encourage, and help one another in the light and in the atmosphere of these words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for bringing to us thy word today from this passage. And we just ask that thou wouldst bless it to all our hearts. We pray that thou wouldst help us to comfort those that mourn, and grant our Father as we do so that they too might be able to share their experiences with us. And so we all shall be strengthened and built up in our most holy faith. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We do believe that he died and rose again, and therefore on that basis we believe this other teaching of this passage also. We give thee thanks for those that have convened this conference here today, and for all who have attended, and ask that it might be a blessing to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we just sing a verse or two?